In Redeemer's early years, the Holy Spirit did an amazing thing in the hearts of those who were regular attenders. He made the people of Redeemer's community unabashed bringers of their friends, so that they could hear the gospel and ask questions about the Christian faith. This made Redeemer unique in its makeup and a compelling example of how church can be relevant to people without a personal faith. This spring, I'm leading a 7-part series, Questioning Christianity, because we want to re-energize that bringer mindset both here in New York and with Christians everywhere. On Thursday evenings from March 7th to April 18th, I will address a wide range of questions about the claims of Christianity. We're praying that hundreds of our friends who don't yet have a personal faith in Christ will come and process their doubts and questions with us. I want to invite you to join us via live stream and consider inviting a friend who is open to exploring the Christian faith to watch with you. You can register at redeemer.com/QCLive.
I'm going to welcome someone up who grew up going to church, but like many, stopped going to church when he arrived at college. His freshman year, a student on his dorm floor named Jim befriended him and just kept coming after him persistently, yet winsomely inviting him to gatherings with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Eventually, he started to go, and he learned how to turn to God. Years later, he moved to New York City with his wife, Kathy, and planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Please join me in welcoming Tim Keller.
Hi. Let's talk about how our fast-changing society is not just changing in many, many ways, but it's also changing with regard to how faith and religion is perceived. So 70, 80 years ago, no, I don't remember those days, there was social pressure to be a Christian, or to go to church at least. So when Peter Drucker, the business expert, teacher of management, moved from Europe to Hoboken because he got an appointment at NYU in 1937, and he moved here and was trying to buy a house in Hoboken, and when he was talking to his a banker about a mortgage, the banker said, "Where do you go to church?" And he said, "What's that got to do with getting a mortgage?" And the banker said, "If you don't go to church or synagogue, why would we give you a mortgage? Why would we trust you?" Okay, 70, 80 years ago. 30, 40 years ago, which I do remember, there was a kind of live and let live approach. Because 30 years ago, I did come to New York City. And at that time, religious people, Christians in particular, were seen as people kind of living in the dark ages because they still believed in God and miracles and the resurrection, all that stuff. But basically, they liked our ethics. They thought Christian teaching doctrine was silly and outdated, but they liked our ethics, and they loved the Sermon on the Mount. And they thought churches were good for people, and they thought that religion was a good influence because it helped people be ethical. And so you might call that the live and let live era. So there was one time social pressure to go to church, then there was a kind of live and let live. And now, increasingly, it's slow, but it's increasing, very religious, devoutly religious or Christian people are seen to be so narrow and so exclusive that they're actually bad for society, that they're actually not good citizens. They need to tone it down, or they need to keep it private, or they need to really change. And the ethics are not in any more admired in any way at all. And so what's happening increasingly, there used to be social pressures to go to church, and there was a live and let live period. Now we're moving into a period where there's a social cost. And the more there's a social cost, the fact is, the more Christians are actually becoming kind of shutting up and being quiet about their faith with people around them. And what's happening at this point our society for the first time in 1,500 years is becoming more like the Roman world into which the early church was born. Not identical, but more like it. And therefore, we ought to be asking ourselves some questions. How did the faith spread in that situation? But let's first of all talk about what it was like to be a Christian in the Roman world. Now, the Roman world, of course, was polytheistic. It wasn't secular. It was almost the opposite. It was polytheistic. Everybody had their own gods. And it's really true. Every city had their own gods. Every race had their own gods. Every people group had their own gods. But even sometimes every big home had their own gods. Every marketplace had their own gods. Every guild, if you were a leather worker or a metal worker, whatever, you were a member of a guild, and they had their own gods. And so everybody, in a sense, was free to have their own religion. Everybody was free to have their own gods. But nobody thought their god was the god. So what that meant was, if you were from city A, you certainly would worship your god and your gods, and the god of your city was your god. But when you're visiting city B, you certainly would pray to that god, the god of city B, or you would bow to it, or you would light incense, or you would do obeisance in some ways to the gods of that city, because to not do so not only was an incredible breach of courtesy and civility. It was an incredible insult to the people of that city, but it also was a danger to the social order because the thought was that you would incur the wrath of the gods of city B. So everybody was happy because everybody had their own gods and everybody was free to have their own gods, but when you were somewhere else, of course, you had to honor the gods of that place. And then along came Christians, because Christians believed that their god was the god and the only god. They did not believe the universe was a kind of semi-chaotic reality filled with contesting power points. You know, lots and lots of gods, good and bad and evil and good spirits. And they didn't believe that. They believed there was one god. And that one god was over all. And the other gods were actually fiction. And therefore, it was unconscionable to Christians. And Christians did not and would not bow to any other god, or worship any other god, or even do honor to any other god. Now, this created a huge problem. In fact, one historian pointed out that in spite of the fact that the Roman world was filled, it was very, what we would call, religiously pluralistic. I mean, there were an enormous number of religions, but by far the most unpopular and the most persecuted religion of all were Christians. One historian says, there was nothing like the repeated and increasingly hostile stance taken by Roman authorities toward Christians. Why? Because all the other, all the other religions were willing to bow to the other gods of other religions, but only Christians were so exclusive and so narrow that they were seen to be a threat to the social order. Of course, there were the Jews. And everybody kind of knew that the Jews thought their god was the god. But the Jews, of course, were one particular ethnic group. And they were over here. They didn't eat with the Gentiles, and they didn't go into the Gentiles' homes. In some ways, they really didn't create any problem. But when Christians started popping up everywhere, you realize when a Christian popped up in a home, and maybe you were the son or the daughter of an extended family who lived in a home, you no longer could honor the gods of the home. If you went to a banquet, or if you went to the marketplace, or if you were a leather worker and you went to a meeting of the leather workers and you were a Christian, you couldn't honor the gods there. And this was, like I said, it was an incredible offense. It was incredible breach of courtesy and civility. It was an insult. It was a danger. And so Christians were increasingly seen as bad citizens, too exclusive, too narrow, and a threat to the social order. Sound familiar? But here's the thing. Christianity spread and grew like crazy. And the historians are finally starting to ask a very important question. If you're a historian, you're going to have to ask this question. If there was nothing but social cost to being a Christian, why did anybody ever become a Christian? If there was no social benefit to becoming a Christian because of the persecution, why did anyone ever become a Christian? And if there was nothing but social cost to even talking about your faith, if there was nothing but danger and even talking about your faith, why did anybody talk about it? Why did they do it? I mean, so here's the question. How and why did the Christian faith spread in a setting a cultural setting in which Christians were seen to be dangerous, narrow, because they were so narrow and exclusive. How did it spread? Why did it spread? Let's ask that question, because as you can tell, I'm saying there's going to be a host of implications and applications to our situation now. I'm not saying the situation is identical, but there's a whole lot of analogies. And one of the best ways to do that is to look at an incident from the book of John. Let me read it to you. It's very familiar, even though the last part, what I'm going to read, may not be as familiar. It's from John chapter 4. And Jesus has just had a conversation with a Samaritan woman that he met at the well at midday. And he has talked to her about giving her the water of life. And she didn't know what that was. And he was explained it was the water of eternal life. And he showed her that he understood about her past, that he knew she'd had multiple husbands, and she was living with a man who was not her husband. And he knew all that, and he was still offering her eternal life. And she says, well, how can you do that? Maybe when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And he looks right at her, and he says, the one who is speaking to you is he. And as soon as that happens, here's what the text says. This is now, I'm just reading the end of the chapter, which is chapter 4, verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? So they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples said, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. For even now, the one who reaps harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Then many of the Samaritans from that town came and heard and believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that John tells us this story because it happened. But you may know that the Gospel of John was written quite a bit later, at the end of the first century, 50 or 60 years after the events, when the Christian faith was spreading rapidly. And there is a sense in which by reading this, and you can even tell, this is you can see in here how the Christian faith was spreading at that time. Let's ask the question, how did the Christian faith spread under such circumstances of social cost? And why did it spread? Okay. First, how? There's two things you see here. Number one, this ordinary woman is just simply being transparent and honest about who she is and what she has experienced. This simple, ordinary woman who knows very little at this point. She's not an expert. And all she does is she goes to her friends and she says, he told me everything I ever did. In other words, look what he's done for me. He knew what I need. He looked into my heart. He knew who I was. All she's doing, what is she doing? She's not telling them about substitutionary atonement. She has no idea what that is. She's not giving him bullet points. She's not giving doctrine. She's not giving a gospel presentation. She's simply being honest about who he is to her and what has happened. Another way to put it would be, she's simply not hiding who she is from her friends. See, it's very natural if you've got friends, and maybe not close friends, but when you get to know people, you're working with them, you're living near them, they're neighbors, people that you are in your networks, and as you get to know them, it's natural for you to just be a little more personal as time goes on and talk a little more personally about how you make, what's important to you and what you're doing and what you want to get done in life. And of course, if you're a Christian, the only way to keep the people around you from knowing you're a Christian, if Jesus Christ in any way important to you? Does he help you in any way face your problems? Does he help you in any way make your decisions? Is in any way central to the way in which you live your life? Then the only possible way for you to not let the people around you who work with you and live with you and who are related to you and all that, the only way for them not to know that you're a Christian is if you hide. If you short-circuit the natural process by which you just simply let people know who you are and what's in your heart. But this is an ordinary woman. This is not an evangelist. This is not a trained person. This is an ordinary woman. She's just simply sharing her faith. She's not a trained expert. Now, here's what's important to know. You say, well, that's nice. It's nice. But is that how did the faith spread? Well, okay, well, I'm telling you. Because of the fact that Christianity was so persecuted, historians will tell you that people did not bring their non-believing friends to church. That wasn't a good idea. In the days when you could have your property confiscated, you could lose your job and that sort of thing by being a Christian, why would you bring a non-Christian to the local church where that non-Christian could look around and see every Christian who lived in the area and then go and rat on them? It was actually dangerous to bring people to church. No. How did the faith spread? It spread a lot. Not through evangelism, by trained evangelists. Not by bringing people to hear great speakers. Not by bringing people even to church. Ordinary, individual, informal, missional living on the part of a significant percentage of Christians. Ordinary, individual, informal, everyday, just honesty and transparency about who they were. It's organic. It's not just, you know, opening up a presentation and working through things. That's not what she did. She didn't do that. She's just saying, well, it's not a matter of training. It's a matter of character. Are you willing to just let people see who you are? Are you willing just to be honest? Is Jesus important enough for you to be honest about who you are actually entails telling people something about what you believe? See, the fact of the matter is she was simple transparency, simple everyday transparency by ordinary Christians. That was the main way in which the faith spread. But then secondly, notice the other thing is, she points to Jesus himself. She doesn't say, come to a seminar. She says, come see a man. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And by the way, notice, she says, can he be the Messiah? She's not a typical New Yorker. But see, a typical New Yorker says, this is the Messiah, people. Hear me, you know. This is the Messiah, people. No, he said, maybe he's the Messiah. In other words, she's saying, evaluate him, reflect on him. She's provocative, but she's respectful, isn't she? So I'm just telling you what he's done for me. I would like you to take a look at him. Now, boy, this is so important because come see a man. She doesn't say come see this or that. She takes you to Jesus. The way the faith spread is not to get into arguments about politics. I mean, you know how this works. As soon as you start to talk about your faith in any way, politics, sexuality and gender, science, creation, evolution. But see, don't go there. Well, it doesn't mean you don't talk at all. You obviously have to engage people. But don't get sidetracked. Why? Because who cares what this or that biblical text says if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? See, here's the real issue. How do you account for the beauty of his life? How do you account for the beauty of his words? How do you account for the evidence of the resurrection? Figure out whether he is who he said he is. See, come see a man. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's Matthew 22. In other words, get people back to Jesus and thinking about Jesus and looking at Jesus. And don't get sidetracked on all that other stuff. Because the fact is, if he is who he says he is, if he's the Son of God, if he's raised from the dead, then we can get to all those other issues later. In light of that fact, but major in the majors, and Jesus can handle it. He's good enough. He's beautiful enough. He's counterintuitive enough. He's inexplicable enough that when people stop talking about politics and sex
and evolution and start looking at Jesus and thinking about Jesus and talking about Jesus, he can handle that. And that is how it spread. That a great percentage, a way bigger percentage than today for us, a great percentage of ordinary believers in their everyday life were just transparent about who they were, ordinary, individual, informal, missional living, and turning people to Jesus. But that doesn't, that's just the how. That's how it happened. But it doesn't really answer the question why, and we better look at the question why. In other words, why did they open their mouths when there was such consequences? And actually, why did people listen? See, why did the Christians speak and why did people listen? And that's important for us today because the fact of the matter is that even though we're not facing anything like the social cost that the early Christians were, we are shutting our mouths. We do sense that cost. So we want to find out why did the early Christians open their mouths when there was that kind of cost? Well, here's a couple of answers. It's in the text. One is, Jesus has a, you know that Jesus loves to get his disciples going. They come and say, Master, why don't you eat something? And he says, I have a food that you know nothing of. You know. Don't remember, you know, the woman said, would you like me to draw you some water? He says, I have a water that you know nothing of. Okay. He's an interesting guy. He can handle it, you know, think of it. But then he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. That goes by so fast. Let's just to take a second to realize what he's saying. First of all, he's likening what he just did, and he's likening what the woman is doing. He just shared the words of eternal life with her. And now she's sharing her faith, as small and as embryonic as it is, with others. And he calls that sowing and reaping. In other words, he's likening it sowing seed. It makes sense. In other words, when you're telling people about Jesus, it's like planting a seed. And what you're hoping is they will believe and they'll get eternal life. Now, here's but what he says. Two things that are pretty interesting. One is, this is my food. Sowing is my food. It's my meat and my drink to do this, to be telling people about the gospel, by sharing my faith. That's pretty interesting. What that means is, you know something about eating, right? You don't say, next week I think I'll eat. You don't say, you know, every Friday night I'm going to eat. You don't say, twice this year I'm going to eat. Okay, no. Eating is something you do constantly. You've got to do it constantly. And what he's really trying to say is sharing the faith is something that ought to just be your meat and drink. It ought to be ordinary. It shouldn't be something that you ramp up to. It shouldn't be a season of the year. It should just be your meat and your drink, which, of course, on the other hand, not only should it be something that's regular, but it also means to be something that's strengthening to you and something that's invigorating to you. But the other thing, basically, he says, is the secret to the whole thing is a matter of joy. See, when he says sower and reaper rejoice together, you know, because you and I, because very few of us in this room probably ever worked on a farm, we have no idea what he's talking about. You know, if you're sowing seed, you go out and you spend all day sowing seed, and maybe in the heat, you know, without, you know, machines like we have today. So you go out and you're sowing seeds, and you look back at the end of the day, and the field looks exactly the way it did when you started, right? You're out there sowing seed, and at the end of the day, it doesn't look like anything. So nobody sows in joy. You reap in joy, because in comes the wheat or the corn or whatever, and you're out there, and you're bringing it in, and you're excited because you're going to eat great, and you're going to make money and all that sort of thing. He says, no, when it comes to sharing your faith, both sower and reaper rejoice together. And what that's got to mean is this, that sharing your faith is not unto joy, it's out of joy. See, if sowing was kind of a drag and was scary, but reaping, when you see people believe, is exciting, then you might say sharing your faith is unto joy. But when he says both sower and reaper rejoice together, it means that they have the joy. They rejoice together. They have the joy of eternal life, and that's, in other words, it's out of the joy. It's just as joyful to sow as to reap. And that only is true if there's what, you know, Psalm 51, David says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And that's the secret. And that's the reason why I or you on any given day are afraid to open our mouths. We don't have the joy of our salvation that day. Go to God and say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Let me show you what I mean. Four reasons. Here's four reasons why we're very ineffective when it comes to sharing our faith. One is pride. We actually don't like people who disbelieve, and we get argumentative when we talk to them, and we get irritated with them. We're very bad. So one's pride. One is fear. Especially in a place like New York, where relationships is everything, and your career has to do with your... I mean, it's scary to open your mouth in a place like New York. It could really hurt you vocationally. It could really hurt you reputationally. It really could. So one is pride. One is fear. One is pessimism. When you look at people and you say, "Why should I stick my neck out and risk what I'll be risking when this person will never become a Christian? This isn't the kind of person to ever become a Christian." And then the last is just simply indifference. Sometimes, in many cases, you just say, "You know, I'm tired. It's difficult, and my life is hard enough." What Jesus is saying is, in all cases, it's a lack of joy. You know, pride is basically a form of grumpiness. The happier you are, the more you are grateful for the joy of a free salvation by grace, the more you can't feel superior to other people. Look at the fear. Why are we afraid? Because people's approval at that moment is more important than the love of God. If you have the love of God, if you're enjoying the love of God, not just believing in the abstract that God loves you, but if you're actually enjoying the love of God, then it undermines it. You're not as afraid. Your identity is rooted in that love and not in what people think about you. Or look at the pessimism when you say, "That kind of person would never become a Christian." Oh, and you are. You're the wonderful kind of person who becomes Christian. How wonderful. I'm so glad that you were willing to bestow your greatness upon God through repentance and faith. Do you believe you're a miracle? Do you believe it's an absolute miracle that you're a Christian? Do you believe that unless God intervened, you did not deserve it? He knew who you were, but he came to you anyway, woman of Samaria. And he comes on in, and it's a... If you... See, here's the funny thing. When you know... If somebody says to Mr. X, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "What do you mean I'm a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian." There's a Pharisee. If you say to Ms. X, who really understands the gospel, "Are you a Christian?" She just starts laughing. She says, "It's the biggest joke in the world. Me, a Christian, but it's true. It shouldn't be, but there it is." In other words, there's no "of course" about your Christianity if you know you're a sinner saved by grace. You know it's a miracle. You know it's amazing. You know it's a joke. There's a joy. There's a laughter about it. And then, of course, and lastly, I said the indifference. In other words, pride and fear and pessimism and indifference, it all goes away if you know the joy of your salvation. John Stott put it in a very, very convicting way, extremely convicting way, many years ago. And where he says, "Nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, and ties the tongue like the secret poverty of our spiritual experience." This woman was experiencing a joy, and so she opened her mouth. And if you don't open your mouth, you're not experiencing the joy. And you say, "Well, how do I get the joy?" Well, let's get back to that. One second. One more thing before I get there. You might ask the question, why did anybody listen? Why do people listen in those days? And it's the same reason people will listen now. Peculiar character and the unique offers. I'll be real brief about this. Peculiar character means just this. Moses looked, it's interesting how when Moses looks across the plain or how, you know, over there, and he sees a bush burning. And that wasn't that unusual because lightning, all sorts of reasons a bush could be burning. But he watches it for like 30 minutes and he realizes it's still burning. It's not going out and he can't explain it. You know, it should get consumed, right? I mean, when there's no more, you know, nothing more to burn, when the fuel's gone, it should be. But it's not. It's just burning and burning. So he can't explain it, and so he goes over to see it, and then God speaks to him. In the book of Acts, there are a number of places. Well, first of all, you remember in the book of Acts, in the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, what happens over everybody's little head, huh? Remember the tongue of flame? You know what that means. Every Christian is a burning bush. And when you get to Acts chapter 5, they're always talking about, we can't explain these men. They're unlearned. They're not trained. Yet they've got all this power. Remember, they can't be explained. I talked to a man who once told me that he was speaking. He was a Christian evangelist speaking on a college campus and answering questions. And afterwards, an atheistic student came up and said, I can't figure you out. He said, why? He says, I can't tell whether you're a liberal going conservative or a conservative going liberal. And he said, what are you talking about? I says, well, on the other hand, like a conservative, you really believe in truth and you have these kind of very strong moral views. But like a liberal, you're really nice to people and you're very kind to people and you listen to people and you don't get upset with them and you are really patient with them. And so I'm figuring that you're either a liberal going conservative going liberal. And he was a burning bush to the young man. He was inexplicable. He had a character, he had a strength, and he had a tenderness he couldn't figure out. And he had to explain, you know, the gospel is that I'm a sinner saved by grace, which means I'm a sinner, which means there's truth that I have fallen short of and I would be lost. But because I'm a sinner saved by grace, that means how can I feel superior to anybody? And so there's got to be something inexplicable about you. There's got to be something inexplicable about your character. And if there's not, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The other reason why people listened, even then, it's interesting. The historians say there were two things that Christianity offered that no other religion had ever offered. One was salvation by grace. Eternal life is a gift. Not something you earn, not something you work for, not something that takes, you have to do all these things and you hope at the end of your life maybe you'll be saved. Salvation as a gift right now. And the second thing was communion with God, a love relationship with God. Not just getting God on your side, but an actual love relationship with God. And guess what? You can go out and look at all the other world religions, and you can certainly look at secularism. Those are still unique. There is still no worldview. There is still no world religion that offers those two things. We're in the same situation, friends. We're in the same situation. So he said, what do you do about the joy? If you say, you know, I actually don't have it. See, in the end, if you have the joy of your salvation, you will share your faith. Our churches are going to help you. We're going to talk to you about that. We're going to give you events to bring people to. This is still not the Roman Empire. We're going to give you all kinds of helps. But ultimately, if you've got the joy of your salvation, which undermines pride, undermines fear, undermines indifference, undermines pessimism, if you have the joy of salvation that creates a kind of Christ-like character in you, not perfection, but just inexplicable. If you have the joy of your salvation, you have the confidence that this Jesus Christ, if I can just show people him, he can handle their examination. And I've got these unique offers. Okay, so the issue is really not training. It's, do you have the joy of your salvation? Because if you do, you'll do it. It'll happen. You'll figure out a way to talk to people and share your faith like this woman did. But, you know, the main reason she did it was, here's what she did. Remember when she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did? She couldn't get over the fact that here was a man talking to a woman in public. You remember that verse 27 I read you? They were shocked to see that in public he was talking to a woman. Secondly, it was a patriarchal society. And yet here's a man talking to a woman. It was also a racist society because the Samaritans were seen as half-breeds by the Jews. And yet here is a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Then thirdly, it was a moralistic society. And here's a rabbi talking to a woman that is living with a man at a time in which you just did not do that. And yet she says, he offered me the water of eternal life. He saw me to the bottom and loved me to the skies. Could this be the Messiah? Now, here's the point, everybody. If you're a Christian, he's done that for you. Do you know that? Go revisit it. See how he's done that. She was a great witness. Even though she knew virtually nothing about Christianity, what's our excuse? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you, in the past, have changed the world, even at a time in which Christians were very unwelcome. And through the joy of our salvation, through the growth of Christ-like character, through the unique offers of Christianity, and through the ordinary witness of just ordinary everyday people, not so much sharing information as sharing themselves. Your faith has spread all through the world and brought an enormous good. So we pray, Father, you would show us how it's not the same. It's not the same. And yet, help us to learn from this woman and from your son and from the early Christians so that we can figure out how in this time and place we can honor you in the same way. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.